Although some may argue differently, it appears that the church is in the midst of a moral decline and is having little impact on the world that we live in. The Bible acknowledges that there will be days of apostasy. So what can you, as a believer, be doing during these dark days? Well, stay with us to find out.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you?
Welcome to another edition of the Question and Answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. We hope that you'll be able to pull up a chair with your Bible in hand and follow along as Dr. McGee provides his wonderful insight to the Word of God. And we begin our session today with a set of questions from a listener who asks, according to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, would the slightest sin of a Christian defile the temple of God? Does him will God destroy mean death of his physical body or loss of salvation? In what sense shall God destroy a Christian? In 1 John 1, verses 9 and 10, he speaks of his great love to forgive and cleanse. Back in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, is he speaking of destroying a person for the same offense, which is sinning?
1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Let me read it. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, the question is, would the slightest sin of a Christian defile the temple of God? Apparently, Paul has reference here to that which is specific, you see. Paul is speaking here of the rewards that are given to a believer, and apparently he's referring to that which a believer can do and does do that would defile the temple of God, and the temple, of course, is the body of the believer. He makes that very clear here, that the body is the temple. Later on, you remember, he says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And apparently he has reference to that which people do in the body. Now, I do not believe that he's referring to just any sin or the slightest sin. I think he's speaking specifically about a sin that would go against a believer getting a reward. I think it would have to do probably with Christian service. Now, it says here, does him will God destroy mean death to his physical body or loss of salvation? It means death to his physical body because Paul has just said that. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire, you see. It's the man's work that's to be destroyed, but the man will be saved. Now, him will God destroy. It means the physical death of the individual. And then the next question from same individual is, in what sense shall God destroy a Christian? Well, I think that the destruction that he's talking about is he removes him from this scene where he can work for a reward. And the destruction is death. That's the thing that he's talking about. In 1 John 1, 9, and 10, he speaks of his great love to forgive and cleanse. That's right. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's true. But this is unconfessed sin that he's talking about here, friends, because a little later on in 2 Corinthians, he talks about this very matter. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, if a Christian will deal with his own sin by going in confession to God, God won't judge him. But if the Christian will not deal with his sin, then God will judge him and will deal with him in that particular matter. Now, the last part of this question is, in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, he speaks of destroying a person for the same offense, which is sinning. Well, I do not know the manipulation of the mind of the person who's attempted to answer these questions. Apparently, he's attempted to, shall I say, work the preacher into some sort of a box or a corner where he can't extricate himself. But I think it's due largely to your misunderstanding of these terms here. And I'm of the opinion that you felt that when I said he speaks of destroying a person here, which is sinning. And the point is that the destruction here is physical death. I believe personally that's the sin unto death. There is a sin unto death. That's physical death, you see.
Our next question comes to us from a listener in Maywood, California, who asks, could you explain Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11?
Titus 3, verses 10 and 11, and you say begin at verse 9, but avoid foolish questions, genealogies, and contentions, strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and vain. A man that's an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverteth and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now, what he's saying here is that as a Christian, you ought not to spend your time arguing about these foolish questions about genealogies and about the law and that sort of thing. Now, he says, if you find in your group one that's gone off on some of these heresies, and today it would be in some of the cults where they think you're saved by law. Now, the thing to do is, when the fellow first goes off, don't read the riot act to him and boot him out of the assembly that you're in. Be patient with him, and you try to win him over. And when you try the first time and that doesn't work, try the second time. Now, after the second time, if he's still going on in this, then for the sake of the assembly, in fact, he's causing trouble, why, the thing to do then is to remove him, but at least to try to win the brother. I think that's the thought of Titus, or rather Paul writing to this young preacher Titus here.
Our next question comes to us from South San Gabriel, California, and it says, what is the reasoning behind the theory that tax-free gifts to religious enterprises is scriptural? Is this not a case for state-supported religion? Why are gifts to religion urged on the account of being deductible from income tax?
May I say that I don't think that the government was attempting to follow the scripture in that particular connection. I've never heard that argument put up before. Is not this a case of state-supported, at least in part, of religion? And then why are gifts to religion urged on account of being deductible from income tax? Well, may I take this first one first? Is not this a case of state-supported, at least in part, of religion? The government has no right to tax religion and put a burden on it, because that would mean that the government was hindering the free exercise of religion. And that is really, I think, the thought back of the tax-free. Now, you ask the very pointed and blunt question of why people are urged to give because it's deductible from the income tax. Well, that's, I guess, one of the many modern cliches that are used to get people to give, that they can deduct it from the income tax. Now, may I say that that's questionable, whether that should be the motive for giving. I do believe that a person should examine their own heart about their giving today, and that they ought to give, and they certainly ought to give cheerfully. They ought to give without any compulsion and that sort of thing. And it might be well. Now, I know a man, and he does pretty well, and his point, he's very frank to say it. He said, I'd much rather that a Christian organization have my money than the government have it and lend it out to some of these countries that are going communistic. Well, may I say that's good reasoning, and that is a good reason for taking advantage of all the tax deductions that you can possibly get, is because actually, friends, one of the reasons today that America's being taxed is because we're supporting a whole lot of people that are not willing to work. And because we're supporting some governments that's been socialistic, and because we're supporting a great many things today that are questionable, I tell you, the way the government has spent money since World War II is almost an unpardonable sort of a sin. If there is an unpardonable sin, it's certainly been committed in that area. But I do not personally think there's anything wrong with a Christian reasoning, well, I want my church to have the advantage of this. I want them to, if I don't give it to them, the government will take it from me, and I want my church to have it. I see nothing wrong with that, if that's the motive. But if it's just to escape the tax and to maybe make a show or something like that, but that's something for a person to do, is examine his own heart. We can't examine the hearts of people in this matter of giving. And I see no reason why that should not be mentioned to people, that it's deductible from their income tax. I see no reason for omitting that.
Now, the same listener has another question. She writes, what group of people are the modern representatives of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes?
Well, I feel that that's a matter of opinion, and I think the counterpart myself personally to the Pharisees is more or less our legalistic fundamentalists today that have made their own little Ten Commandments and are trying to pour everybody else into their mold and to push everybody through their own little wicket gate, and you got to do it the way they do it or you're all wrong. They really, I think, compare it to the modern Pharisees. The Pharisees were fundamental as far as doctrine was concerned, that is, to the most part. Now, the Sadducees, I think, correspond to what we speak of today as the modern liberal or the modernist, as he's commonly called. That's generally the vegetable variety that we think of in connection with the Sadducees. Sadducees denied all the supernatural, and they ruled out a great many things. So I would say that the Sadducees correspond, if you please, to the modernist and liberal. Then the scribes, you say, who are they? Well, I personally do not know who that the modern scribe would apply to. Now, you may apply it to preachers today, that here are a group of preachers that are supposed to know the Word of God and maybe know the letter of it, and yet they do not know the heart. They have no heart for it. The ministry can become a profession, just like any other can. I think that's one of the grave dangers that many of us have to fight.
Another listener sent us this question. He writes, I once heard you say that if people go back into sin and the world after having been born again, they were never born again in the first place. Well, I don't agree with you. My sister gave her heart to the Lord 20 years ago and was faithful for 15 years. About 5 years ago, she became involved in bad company and is living in sin. Now, do you mean to tell me that my sister was never saved all those 15 years? She knew she was saved. How then can you say that when we know we are saved, we have the assurance of our salvation?
May I say this to you? I think your entire thinking here is wrong, and you've certainly misunderstood me. I never said that anyone that was born again and went into sin was not saved. If a person is born again, my friend, they are born again. And I was born physically into this world, a son of my father. Now, I might disgrace my father, but there's one thing sure. I'm his son. You'll never be able to erase that. And when you and I are born again, we become a child of God, and we're told that we shall never perish. Now, that is a teaching of Scripture. It's given in the Word of God in simple language. It cannot be mistaken. Now, we are presented with cases like the one you present to us. You have a sister who 20 years ago made a profession of faith and for 15 years seemed to be faithful. And then apparently 5 years ago went into sin and now in the place where you're actually ashamed of her. Now may I say this, we can only make application of the Word of God and apparently all of the stories not in yet. We do not know what the final outcome will be concerning your sister. Now, from the Word of God, we can draw certain conclusions. The first conclusion I would draw from your story is this, that if your sister was born again, then you have the hope that one of these days she'll come up out of the muck and the mire like the prodigal son did, and she'll say, I'll arise and go to my father. That is, if she is a child of God, she's got the nature of God, and she's bound to say it one of these days. Now, if she never comes back, and you have no evidence that she has come back to God, you can only draw, my friend, only one conclusion from that is, and that all during those 15 years, she was never really born again, as you say, although she may have said it. Now, but she was actually not born again. You see, we get such mistaken notions ourselves. A young man who thought he was a child of God. A young man who for longer than 15 years made a profession of being a Christian. He just had to come in and tell me that he'd never been born again until just the other night. He thought he was a Christian. He said, I knew the language, I knew the terminology, but I actually was not a child of God, never really born again. So you see, you can be mistaken about that, and this girl could have been mistaken. So I would personally withhold all judgment as long as she lives and pray that she might come back to God if she's his child, and come back speedily, and if she's not God's child, that she might really and truly be born again. You see, what you're attempting to do, you have a theory that you can lose your salvation, and you're attempting to apply it to this particular case, and as a result, you've come up with some very peculiar conclusions, and you're as far from Scripture as anyone possibly can be. And the reason is that you're attempting to make your theory and your doctrine fit not only this case, but Scripture itself. And it just doesn't fit in, and it does make you a little antagonistic, you see, when you write a letter like you did, which is, by the way, is a very unlovely letter that you have written here. And may I say that if you've talked to your sister like you've written to me, I can understand why she might not be willing to come back soon, because, candidly, you have not written yourself like you're a child of God. May I say that to you very candidly, very sincerely. I have not read, by the way, all of this letter. It reveals itself a very bad spirit indeed, and I trust that you will attempt to lay hold of God. That's what you need to do on behalf of your sister, and that you might be a witness unto her. I think that is the important thing as far as you're concerned. And don't fall out with me. Fall out with the Word of God if you're going to fall out with someone, because you're having a lot of trouble trying to answer some of the Scriptures that are there.
Our last question comes to us from a listener in Culver City, California. It says, could you please explain Jude verses 22 and 23?
It says here in verses 22 and 23, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, Jude is writing of the days of apostasy that's coming, and warning the believers that they must stand for the faith, and that there would come these awful days of apostasy. Now, he concludes this little book by telling believers what they can do in the last days. And he puts down about 7 years, 7 things that you can do, beginning at verse 20, building up yourselves in your most holy faith. That means reading and studying the Word of God. Praying in the Holy Ghost. That means real, genuine prayer. And it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And to keep yourself, it doesn't mean you have to do anything to win God's love, but you have to stay in God's will to enjoy it. In other words, God's love is like His sunshine. It's coming down, but you can put up an umbrella and shut it out. And He says, keep yourself in the love of God, you see. Then he says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, that's looking for his coming again. You see, when he comes, he's going to take those that are his own to be with him. And if I go, it'll be because of his mercy, you see. It won't be because I happen to be somebody, because I'm not. And I don't have anything to offer. I'll go because of his mercy. So I'm not only have found God merciful, but I'm still looking for it for the future. And that's the thing he's talking about here. And then he says, of some have compassion, making a difference. Now, I believe that what he's talking about here is this. There are some people that get into sin that you and I should be very sympathetic with him and understanding. Now, others, we ought not to be sympathetic with him at all. But we need to learn to make a difference in folk. There are some people that ought not to have one bit of sympathy extended to them. Others should have. Now, that's something really takes prayer, does it not, to be able to tell that? And then the other verse, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Well, that means that we're living in the last days. These are days of apostasy, Jude's talking about. And that we are to present the gospel to them, and it's just like pulling them out of the fire. You know that John Wesley always considered himself a firebrand that had been just pulled out of the fire. That's the way he always felt that he got saved, just like that. And that's where a great many people today are being saved. We have found that true. Every now and then we have someone saved that I'm confident. It's just like pulling them out of the fire. They were just on the verge of doing this or going there or just stepping, as it would seem, beyond into the land of no return. And yet, they just happened to come in or made contact or tuned in the broadcast. We've had many people saved like that on a deathbed. They never get up again, then start tuning into our broadcast. And we've had any number of people that have come to Christ like that. Well, I always think of them as being a brand plucked from the burning, pulling them out of the fire, and then hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. That means these things today that are done for the glory of the flesh. There's so much in Christian work that is done for self-glorification. I was looking at a Christmas issue the other day of a certain so-called Christian magazine, and it was supposed to be for the honor and glory of the birth of Christ. It's interesting. There were pictures in there, I think three pictures of the two editors, three each, by the way, six in all. Believe me, that's certainly playing up to the flesh, is it not? It's business of Christian leaders plastering their pictures up on everything that comes out. And this business of naming things, we say it's for the glory of God, and then we start making it a memorial to somebody. It's all ministering to the flesh. Now, a Christian really ought to hate that kind of thing. It's something we should despise, this business of glorying the flesh and doing it in a pious way, saying we're doing it for the glory of God, and God gets no glory out of it, of course, because we're playing up some individual and that sort of thing. That's the thing I think Jude's talking about. That's pretty strong language, is it not, that he uses? Well, we certainly need that in this day.
If you'd like a fuller explanation of this passage in Jude, we suggest you get Dr. McGee's booklet or CD sermon entitled, What Can Believers Do in Days of Apostasy? And better yet, you may want to consider getting his edited messages on the book of Jude, available in a single paperback volume with 2nd and 3rd John. For ordering information on these items or any of our other resources, you may contact us at 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. Or you can visit our online bookstore, in which you'll find all the products that we make available to our listeners. These resources will be of great value to you in your study of the Word of God. If you really want to expand your knowledge of the Scriptures, be sure to join us this week as we continue Dr. McGee's 5-year journey through the whole Word of God, book by book and chapter by chapter. If you have trouble catching us on the radio, we offer a streaming audio feed from our website, or you can subscribe to our podcasts. If you have an Apple or Android or Windows smartphone, you can also use our app, which allows you to listen to these programs almost anywhere at any time. You can find more information on these options on our website at ttb.org. We'd like to take this moment and thank you for your continued financial and prayer support that allow us to continue to reach the whole world with the whole Word of God. If you'd like to know more about how this ministry is reaching into the hearts of people in almost every country of the world, then you'll want to be added to our mailing list for our monthly newsletter. To do so, you can call us anytime, leaving a voicemail message with your request. You may also use our internet order form, or you can write to Questions and Answers. For those in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Now, till this same time next week, we pray that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it all. Unto Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.